Thank you, Steve. All right, let's open our Bible to the book of Daniel, and let's go to chapter 4, Daniel chapter 4. Again, series dealing with our inspired library, book by book. This is the 27th book, and so it's just been 27 messages, a series of us simply reveling in our faith that the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is God's book. It's God's book of God's books, and it's given to us by the Spirit. And as I've said, as we've gone along here, the Spirit is in the words, and that's an amazing concept, but that is what it said. Jesus said, the words I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. And His Spirit works through these words, and they're inspirited, and that's what we're all about as people of faith. You have people today who try to put reason and faith in two different, you know, categories, and they talk about faith as if it's just us believing something, and we don't even need a good reason to believe it, but that's not the situation at all. Faith is not just simply belief. It's not the power of belief. Faith is tethered to the Scripture, and faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and there must be then biblical justification for what we believe, as we ought to be able to verify what we believe by the book, by the chapter, by the verse. And just recently, you know, you worry about these kind of things because folks think they're getting an education watching YouTube. And just recently, there was this celebrity who's had a good testimony as far as salvation goes. And the Lord used that testimony, but now he's denied the rapture. And he said he no longer believes in the rapture. And he's denied the eternal suffering of hell. And that's been quite a shakeup there as far as some of the Christian celebrities go. And the reason why he's confused is because of Matthew 24, he sees the word elect and automatically assumes that's the church. And he ignores the context about it being about the land of Judea and the city of Jerusalem and another temple, all of which is in the context. And so it's definitely talking about a future time for the Jews and the trouble that's coming in their land. And his statement is, I see the church there in that time, so I don't believe in the rapture. And so again, he's confused, doesn't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. As far as his denying eternal suffering in hell, his justification for his denial is this. Here's what he said. It just didn't line up with my view of God. Now, it never crossed his mind that his view of God was off. So he's willing to twist and ignore certain scriptures. In his own words, he said, to accommodate his faith. Well, his faith is not a biblical faith. It's just something that he believes, and he's willing, you know, at the beginning to use the Bible as a template, but then, as we're all tempted to do, to allow our imagination to begin to take over and fashion a God after our own thoughts. And we begin to think he's like us, that he thinks like us. Now, there's no debate about it. Whenever we're confronted with the truth of eternal damnation, that is also connected to eternal suffering, where there's no rest and there's no let up, then we know, we should know, we're not dealing with anyone like us. I mean, God's to be feared. Like we can't even imagine, amen? And that's exactly the instructions we're given by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. In this context, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that destruction is defined as the second death, where there is weeping and burning and gnashing of teeth. And the Bible says the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and there is no rest day nor night. And Jesus' words were, where their worm doth not, and the fire is not quenched. So it's clear that Jesus not only taught about damnation, but he taught about eternal damnation, where, like it or not, there is involved eternal suffering. Now, my point is, this kind of faith, as they say, about the fate of fallen angels, or the fate of the dragon, the devil, or the fate of the unsaved people, involving eternal torment, to believe something else is not faith. Because true faith is born from Scripture. And when you get right down to it, then that's all that matters. What saith the Scripture? Not what any celebrity says. Not what lines up with our views, but what does the Bible say? Because that's the foundation of faith. If there is no biblical justification for what we believe, all you've got is an opinion. And it may sometimes may be the right opinion because you were taught right, but you don't have any book to back it up. And a lot of times, though, it's not going to be. You may miss about a foot, you may miss about a mile, but if all you have is an opinion, in the long run, you're not able to walk and stand and run by faith anyway. You got to know what you believe and why you believe it. And so you take, for example, the Lord. I believe in God's omniscience. I believe in God's omnipotence. I believe in God's omnipresence. I believe in His eternal immutability. And I believe all that despite not being able to relate with any of it. There is no one that we can compare the Lord to. There is nothing that we can say, well, that's like God. No, He's a being all to Himself. There is no other. Amen. And there's no comparison to Him, so I have no point of reference. All I have is the Scripture's declaration about these things. And I'm telling you tonight, brethren, that is enough. Amen. If it's just what the book says, if that's the only reason we believe it, that's reason enough. Amen. I believe the Bible by the grace of God. I will not believe anyone else that goes contrary to what the Scripture says. Amen. And so I also want to reprove unbelief of the Bible as sin. Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And we get, well, that's just their opinion. But if the Scripture says contrary to their opinion, then they ought to change their opinion. That's sin, you see. So in coming to the book of Daniel tonight, this is the 27th book of Scripture, and it verifies itself in prophecy, and it verifies itself in the Bible as far as its place. And in so doing, it stands as a testimony to the whole body of Scripture being the Word of God. Here in chapter 4, where I've had you to turn, we're going to get our footing. And here it's recorded by Daniel in Daniel's record. But note, this is actually an address of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, about something he went through. So the fact that this is the book of Daniel, from the Holy Scriptures collected between two covers, it's one out of 65 other books, that's a point of faith. That's a point of faith. But then also, which would mean we'd want to read it, but also, this right here is a testimony that is recorded from Daniel. It's part of the inspired record. We understand that. But as a matter of fact, it's a testimony that's recorded from one who is quite a who's who in history. This is the king of Babylon. You hear me? This is the king of Babylon here talking in Daniel chapter 4. And Daniel records his testimony. And we have it in Scripture. So what has he got to say? Look at verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. The Babylon's conquered many lands, and they're ruling them. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are His signs, and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. So here this king of absolute government power, a monarch, absolute monarch, the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, which we talked about this morning, who is said to be the head of gold, beginning all these other successive kingdoms. In this chapter, if we were to read it all, we'd see he goes on to lose his mind. He goes crazy. And what will end up driving him mad is the Lord calls for his sinful pride to corrupt his sanity. And it's through that he ends up utterly humbled. And he has warned, he has been warned here in the passage by a dream that God gives to him. And it's kind of just like what happens in chapter 2 where we're talking this morning there. No one's able to interpret the dream for him except for the prophet Daniel. And so, breaking down the chapter where we're at for 18 verses, what it is there's a dream that is received by Nebuchadnezzar. It is a God-given dream to this Gentile king. And then, in beginning in verse 19, Daniel's brought in. And he's brought in to bring some light into the darkness, to bring in some understanding. And when he understands it, Daniel is dumbstruck. He's not able to speak for an hour. So this is a very humbling thing, and it's going to be hard for Daniel to try to communicate this to the king, But it's a word from God, and he's got to tell Nebuchadnezzar what he's about to experience. As he dreamed of a tree, and the tree represents the king and his kingdom. And the tree gets cut down in the dream, and showing Nebuchadnezzar getting removed from the throne. And he gets told beforehand all this is going to happen, and he's told beforehand he's going to lose his mind, and basically he is going to live like an animal. He's going to live like a beast for 7 years. And after 7 years, his reason would return to him and he would live like a man again. So he's told about that. It's the Lord giving him a hard lesson on humility. He's going to learn the hard lesson of pride. He's going to learn it the hard way. And so the dream is received by Nebuchadnezzar. Then the dream is revealed by Daniel, the prophet. Sure enough, the dream is realized in the events that follow. It all come to pass. So here's what you have in this chapter. You have the pride. You have the punishment for the pride. And then you tell this in that line I put together. You have the P.S. You have the postscript, right? And look at verse 34. This is him telling on a testimony at the end. He says, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. So that's his testimony as one that just went through that abasement. And I chose to start here in Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar is given a testimony of how God, the God of Israel, had humbled him and then restored him back to his throne, revealing the hand of the Lord behind all things. And this is a very prominent truth throughout the rest of the book of Daniel. Remember, the name Daniel carries this meaning, my God will judge, or God is my judge. And what it speaks to us of is all of our accountability before the Lord, and of course, his being the Lord of all. So the name of God's prophet here, Daniel, as one of the major themes of the book he writes, it matches the meaning of the name. And so Daniel's name in its meaning doesn't just denote then an action of God in that God will judge, but it also declares the position of God in that he is the judge. The Lord is the judge, and all of us will have to face the record. To repeat, the name Daniel means God is my judge, or my God will judge. And we all know the testimony of all Scripture together, of which Daniel, the book's only a part. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. We will all give account of ourselves to God. In this life, sometimes we begin to reap what we've sown, as God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But also, we know God is watching. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And folks, he's taking notes. And when this life is over, we'll all face the record. For those of us that are saved, we will go to the judgment seat of Christ. And for the rest of the folks in all the other ages, they'll face God at the white throne judgment. But make no mistake about it, God will judge. We spend a lot of our time and effort and thoughts about jumping through men's hoops and meeting men's standards and having men's approval. And it's bondage. It's actually the fear of man, and it brings a snare. And we've got to liberate ourselves through the truth. We will not answer to men. We will answer to the judge. And the judge is the Lord. Now, man's going to give you a defective measurement anyway. He's gonna tinker with it there. It's gonna be doctored, and we still have to give truth to the thought of facing God. I heard of a farmer who was selling a pound of butter to a baker. And one day the baker decided to weigh the butter to see if he's really getting a pound. So he said, that looks pretty light for a pound. And he weighed it. Sure enough, it wasn't a pound. So, I mean, he filed a complaint. They went to the local court and wanted to determine the matter. And the judge asked the farmer if he was using any measure to weigh out the butter he had sold. And he said, Your Honor, he said, I'm primitive. I don't have a proper measure. He said, I just use a scale. And so the judge said, a scale. He said, what do you put on the other side of that scale to get a pound? And the farmer said, well, before the baker had started buying butter from me, I was buying bread from him, and I'd buy a pound of a loaf of bread. And he said, I was using what he was selling to me to weigh out the butter I was selling to him. Now, there's several morals to that story, but one of them is all men's measurements are wrong. And we got to understand that God's scales are perfect. You understand? People, they'll pull out some illustration or standard to afflict accusation, you know, to accuse. It's one thing to be provoked to good works. It's another thing to be handed a standard, that you can't possibly meet, just in order to produce a false sense of guilt. And that's what men will do. See, but it will not be men's measurements you'll have to face. See, God knows about the physical deterrence we all face. He knows about the gifts he's given. And God knows about the gifts he hasn't given. He knows about the opportunities he's provided you with and the opportunities you haven't had. The doors he's opened and the doors he's opened for others that he didn't open for you. And my point is, God will judge. We will face the record of God, not the record of man. And so Nebuchadnezzar finds this out. The king of Babylon finds this out, and that God is merely making an example out of this in the world's eyes, this great man. Even though he's the king, he's head of the world power of its day, their greatest king, simply becomes a lesson for us to learn by according to his own testimony. And we have it right here. Right here in Daniel chapter 4. Set up, like I said, kind of like what you had at Daniel chapter 2. And to kind of give this some historical context, Babylon has come in on Jerusalem, as we've been talking through so many weeks here. Three stages. Jeremiah gives his experience of it all. Daniel gives his experience of it all. And Ezekiel gives his experience of it all. It's three different viewpoints. Jeremiah lived through the experience there from Jerusalem. He saw it come and go. He was telling it was coming before it came. And then, of course, Ezekiel gets carried away with the other captives to the river of Chebar, and Daniel is taken to be with the king in the capital to be educated and made to conform and serve the king with others that the king had taken to himself. But Daniel and his friends, we understand, though they're being pressured to conform, they will not conform. They're strangers in a strange land, and they would determine they were going to be true to the true God. And they would purpose in their heart, they were not going to defile themselves, and that they would be separate and they would honor God. And God honored their faith. And they were blessed, and they ended up promoted and of course favored. And of course were introduced to Babylon and the king's cabinet support there, how they favored Daniel and the boys he had with him. And God being king over all, not just having all power, but being all powerful. Amen. It all belongs to him. He set things in motion in that setting, in that environment, where he gives that king a dream. And that king can't even remember his dream. But now he can't go back to sleep because he knows that dream was important. And he needs to know what that dream was all about, because it wasn't like any other dream he's ever seen. And he's troubled because he cannot remember the dream he's had. And such a move of the Lord, you understand, by giving the king the dream, is going to reveal all the phonies in the kingdom, because they can't answer this mystery. They, of course, cannot tell this king what he's dreamed. Nonetheless, they can't tell him, of course, the interpretation of the dream. And so they're phonies, and the king knows it. They're gainsayers, and he's got them. They're exposed. But then God gives the dream, reveals the dream to Daniel. And he reveals to Daniel the interpretation. Because Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, they've been praying all night long. And God gave him what he needed. And he knew the dream, God gave him the interpretation, and revealing the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, as he's hearing this from Daniel, he knows that's it. That is what I dreamed right there. And so he's listening to this. He understands in this time, Daniel's special. He realizes Daniel's faith is special. And Daniel and Daniel's faith and his God, all of that get exalted in the whole matter, and it led to Daniel's promotion as well. Now the dream was of great significance, and still is, in world history and in Bible prophecy, as much of it has been fulfilled except for the climax, what it's leading to. And Nebuchadnezzar is given the dream about this great image. We talked about it much this morning in Sunday school. Like a man standing. And it's a timepiece. It had a head of gold, had arms and a chest of silver, had the belly and the thighs of brass, the legs of iron, and then the feet, part of iron, part of clay, is mixed together. And it's showing government power. That's what the image is about. And it's named, as we've seen in Sunday school this morning, Luke chapter 21, it is named by the Lord Jesus Christ as the times of the Gentiles. Israel had fallen, and Babylon invaded the city of Jerusalem as it fell and removed their king, Zedekiah, their last king. The last king marks the end of the times of the kings of Judah. And no one's going to follow on that throne. And you say, well, what about the prophecy that says there shall not fell a man on that throne? Well, there's one coming. There's one coming. But until then, from that moment on, that there is no king in Judah, from that moment on, you enter into the times of the Gentiles. And it's a period that's still in existence today as far as the ramifications of it there. And of course, the kingdom is not returning to Israel until the King of Heaven returns. And that's what the image is all about. It's a scene of government power. You see gradually government power getting weaker and weaker there as it moves from gold to silver to brass to iron mixed with clay in the end. And it shows that at the very least, there's other things that are involved in this I'm not even going to touch tonight. But the governments of the world grow weaker and weaker, going from an absolute monarchy to a co-regent military monarchy to a military dictatorship, to Rome's Republic with an emperor and the structure of the Senate, and all the way to the scattered United Nations of 10 kings. And, of course, they'll eventually support the one of whom Nebuchadnezzar is actually a type. And that is the one we call the Antichrist in the end. So what's revealed of Nebuchadnezzar's dream was the first official power of the times of the Gentiles is that of Babylon. And he's the representative head. He's the representative king. And at that time, Babylon would have seemed invincible. They would have seemed so strong, no one could challenge them, that this kingdom would stand forever. But that is not what the dream said. And for the dream reveals another, it even uses the words, inferior kingdom is coming. And it's going to replace Babylon. And of course, that inferior kingdom was the Medes and the Persians. And then eventually they're going to be followed by Greece under Alexander the Great. And then another would come after Greece, Rome. And by the end, the final Gentile power, you've got the iron of Rome mixed in with a miry clay represented by 10 kings. And then a stone from heaven comes. And that stone is cut out without hands. And it strikes that image on the toes. But it grinds the whole thing to powder. And the stone then becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. That's what the passage says. Ladies and gentlemen, the stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came the first time, he wielded no government power. Amen, he did not. And he sat on no throne. The only crown he wore was thorns. And he comes into this world at the time of the legs of iron, when Rome's in control. The prophecy of Daniel 2, he is striking the image on the toes, which is the second coming of Christ. He comes in great glory, and he will smite the world's kingdoms and rule the nations of the world with a rod of iron, establishing a kingdom that the passage says, not just me, the passage says, it will fill the whole earth. And folks, that's Daniel chapter 2 actually coming right out and saying the interpretation, this is the interpretation of it. Amen. So no one can come along and say, well, yeah, I know it says that, but here's the spiritual interpretation. No, the Spirit of God tells you His own interpretation in the passage. And you can just read it. Amen. And so if you'll look over there, just back a page or so, chapter 2, verse 45. Daniel says, 2:45, for as much as thou, talking about Nebuchadnezzar, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. So that is that. No questions asked. You, if you're still an amillennialist, you don't believe the book. Amen. If you're still a postmillennialist, you don't believe what Daniel 2 says, comes right out and says. You know, well, I've got a right to interpret however I want to. You've got a right to do it, but it's unbelief. Amen. It's unbelief in the text. Now, this is a great thing that happened to Daniel. And so Nebuchadnezzar realizes the hand of God on this man. He realizes God is with him. And they're going to exalt him and they're going to honor him. And it goes too far, doesn't it? It goes too far. Look at verse 46. Then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, fell upon his face. And look at those words. And worshipped Daniel. And commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. Now folks, that's going too far. And the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing that thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Now, this is a very sticky situation, for while Nebuchadnezzar is right about the God of Daniel, he's wrong in worshiping Daniel. I think we agree with that. And Daniel, for whatever reason, he lets it happen. We'd have to speculate as to why he, you know, maybe he didn't know what was going on. Maybe he didn't know how to react. Maybe he was afraid to stop him. I don't know. But maybe he felt vindication. You know, for all that his people had suffered in the hands of this kingdom and this king, whatever reason, Daniel let it happen. And what does Nebuchadnezzar do with that knowledge that he is the head of gold? Well, in the very next chapter, he makes an image of gold. And they're going to periodically play music. And at what time they hear the music, everybody's to drop and bow. And they're to bow down to that image there and sing and, you know, give reverence. And of course, Daniel's three friends are not going to do anything of the kind. They're not going to bow, amen. And so they'd rather be thrown into the fiery furnace than to be a partaker of this mess. And so they're going to stand. And the question is, where was Daniel? The standard answer is, he must have been away someplace doing the king's business. And I don't know, we may get to heaven and find out that is what happened. But if we're going to let the Bible tell us the answer now, it says at the end of verse 49 of chapter 2, Daniel sat in the gate of the king. All right? So if Daniel's there in the gate of the king, why didn't he end up in the fiery furnace with his three friends? Well, of course, it's just speculation. But so are all the other explanations about all this. All right? How could he stand now against bowing down to anything or anyone other than God after he's just let the king and his cabinet and supporters bow down to him? So it's highly likely Daniel had to sit out on this event of one of the greatest feats of God's deliverance in all the Word of God, there at the incident of the fiery furnace. Because jumping over our text tonight, chapter 4, going to chapter 5, you know what happens. Belshazzar's having his party, and it's that night. Media Persia is coming. They're coming in, and Daniel, he's called on again to give an interpretation on something no one can understand. And this time, it involves the handwriting on the wall. And he, by the Lord's revelation, is able to provide understanding that God has weighed out the kingdom of Babylon. He has found it wanting, and that it was going to go down there at the power of the Medes and the Persians, which it did. And under Persian rule, Daniel gets the chance. Once Persia's in power, Daniel's going to get the chance to redeem himself from his fiery furnace absence in the matter of that den of lions in chapter 6. And there with the lion's den, Daniel, he goes in alone. He goes in alone. It's a spiritual attempt, you know, behind the scenes, we understand, to keep Daniel from praying, to prevent this man from getting on his knees. He had to be stopped. And there's government things going on. There's people and envy at work. But behind it all, there's spiritual forces trying to keep Daniel from praying. And the king who favored Daniel at that time is duped into signing the decree that frames Daniel. And we know what's going on. It's been 70 years. 70 years of the Jewish captivity and their dispersion there. And it's supposed to come to an end. And Daniel realizes this by how? God giving him a revelation, God giving him a vision, Nebuchadnezzar having another dream? No. He's reading his Bible. And he reads the book of Jeremiah and he realizes, you know what, according to the text here, it's time to go home. And so he understands, according to the prayer of dedication of Solomon, that it's time to pray. And he's dedicated to pray. Now look over to chapter 9. Chapter 9. And this is one of the main passages of the book of Daniel. And if you look there, you understand something. This book of the Bible breaks down as with the first six chapters being the personal history of Daniel. And then the last six, just perfectly organized, shows the prophetic ministry of Daniel. All right, so the first six chapters show the personal experiences of Daniel and what's going on in the time of his life. The last six chapters show the prophetic ministry. And so the historical placement of Daniel chapter 9, which we're looking at, files in with Daniel chapter 6. All right, you follow me? That is, if you want to know what Daniel was praying about when he ends up going into the den of lions, you'll get your information in Daniel chapter 9. That's what's going on. Daniel chapter 9 gives you the context of Daniel's prayer as to why he wouldn't quit praying, even when there was a law passed that said he had to quit. And he wouldn't quit. So it says in verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So, again, there's a biblical reason for Daniel's conviction and his continued prayers about Jerusalem. And we understand later, as it's revealed to Daniel, there is spiritual forces at work trying to shut him down from praying, and he wouldn't shut down. And it's upon his deliverance from the lion's den back in chapter 6, the events are going to unfold. And I believe Daniel's promotion is a part of all that, that would lead to the leader, the king Cyrus, given the decree for the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and build again, particularly to build the house of God, to build the temple. And of course, this is what's recorded in the book of 2 Chronicles, and again in the book of Ezra, and is prophesied beforehand by Isaiah the prophet. Where, what does he do? He names Cyrus. He named Cyrus before there was a Babylonian invasion. So, before there was a Persia, he names the king of Persia. He named Cyrus. But see, again, and this is what we're doing on Sunday night. We're seeing all these records working together. Just working, the scriptures intertwining, and the Spirit of God working together. They're being written by different people at different places, at different times to serve different purposes. And all these records stand on their own. But then when we stand beside them and we begin to compare it, we see God, the Holy Spirit, working through these words, showing you that it's one book. It was always going to be one book. Amen. And so we see this, you know, again, Daniel is influenced by something written by Jeremiah that sparks a prayer life that leads to, you know, him going to the den of lions, and of course that leads to the Jews coming out of captivity, going back to Jerusalem, and that gets recorded by Ezra and the writer of 2 Chronicles, which is a fulfillment of a prophecy that was made by Isaiah 200 years before Babylon falls to Persia. Now explain that. Amen. You, Brother Dillard, you made this point, but that's what I'm trying to say, folks. Your faith is just as good as that book you brought to church with you today. We're talking about the celebrity didn't believe in hell. Listen, folks, I wouldn't know there's a hell but what this book tells me about it. And I'm not going to forsake what this book says about hell because somehow or another it just doesn't feel right. If it doesn't feel right to me, there's something wrong with me. I've got to line up with the book. So how do these books cross over as they do? The writers confirming the other writers of Scripture without even knowing they're doing that. There is one mind behind it all. The book of Daniel in years past was one of the most attacked books of the Bible, period. They claimed that it couldn't be believed because of all of its historical inaccuracies. That's what they said. They said there were mistakes. They referred to things like the reign of Nabonidus that was left out. He followed Nebuchadnezzar. And no, there's no Belshazzar, and he's not the son of Nebuchadnezzar. So they insisted the whole book of Daniel is not to be believed. This is the world's take on these findings of these so-called experts that you'll see in Easter time on the Discovery Channel or the History Channel or whatever. And these experts, these textual critics, come out and tell you, you know, well, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. And the world's conclusion of that is that the book of Daniel is not to be believed, and therefore if this one book of the Bible could not be believed, none of it could. And that was a stated opinion. And it was written in the secular writings. Then guess what happened? they found records showing Belshazzar being given the right to reign when Nabonidus is out defending the borders of another Persian attack on another Persian front rather than the one they ended up taking that night to take over Babylon when she fell. They found proof of Darius of the Medes, which they said didn't exist. And then get this. They said this. There is no written proof. There is no recorded proof that the man Daniel ever existed at all. Now that's such a lie that anyone in here tonight, I don't care what your age is, here in little old Hillamwood, Tennessee, in the back end of nowhere, in this little local ministry, anyone sitting here ought to be able to prove that's a lie. And you don't need the aid of one shovel from archaeological digs. You say, well, how would we be able to prove it? Well, the book of Daniel? You understand what we're dealing with, folks? Can you see through the smoke show? I mean, these so-called experts, labeled by other so-called experts, questioning the Word of God, saying, you can't believe the book of Daniel because there's no evidence that the man Daniel ever lived, and they're holding the book of Daniel. And people listen to that. What do you mean there's no written record of his existence? I mean, if that wasn't good enough for you, he's mentioned in the book of Ezekiel. Yeah, Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, Ezekiel 14, verse 20, he is mentioned in the context of being one of the three most righteous men that ever lived in the Old Testament era. Noah, Job, and Daniel. And if you're not moved by the book of Daniel for proof and you won't take the reference of Ezekiel, what about the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 24 when he refers to Daniel the prophet? That's two more. That's Matthew and Jesus. See what I'm saying? The so-called experts recognize because simply they don't believe the Scriptures. And that's where they get their qualifications. That's how you earn status in the world. You can't believe the record. Amen. And they're called this by infidels who don't believe the record. And the criteria for you to be recognized by them is you don't get to believe the Scriptures. That's how it works. So help me, this is true. When I was first starting to preach, I had some folks courting me to go to Clear Creek College. And one of them was an old uncle of mine named Truman Woods. He was married to my Aunt Hazel. And we never seen him. I didn't know him in any of my childhood, but he showed up at this time in my life. And Truman came and was encouraging me to go to Clear Creek. He had taught there at one brief time, and he had graduated from there, Southern Baptist preacher and Southern Baptist evangelist, and he just started giving me some books. He said, I got some books with me. He went out in his trunk, and he started giving me some stuff. Read this and see if it doesn't, you don't learn something. And so I'm sitting there, and there's different things there that I don't have a clue what it was talking about. But then there was this book of Daniel, and it was required reading for the curriculum, and this one was on Daniel, and I began reading it, and I could not believe the way it was handled. I mean, it was handled just like it was Jewish fable and legend. And what do we still, even though it may not be true, that's the way they would say it, what do we benefit from the book of Daniel? And stating the reasons for their objection to the possibility Daniel may not be real, they talked about the inaccuracies of the book, and then they said this, it could not have been written as early as it states in the beginning because of the details revealed about the Grecian wars and the dissolution of the Grecian Empire. So in a nutshell, here's what I just said. First, they're not going to believe it because it's historically inaccurate. And that's all proven to be false accusations. It's been proven to be, of course, it's accurate. And all the critics are wrong, exonerating the book of Daniel from all their false accusation, their skepticism. But now they still aren't going to believe it. Why? Because in Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and Daniel 11, what it tells you that happens to Greece before, during, and after Alexander the Great, they says, two on the money. It would have been impossible for him to have written that book when he says he wrote that book. In other words, they say you can't trust it because, you know, its history isn't right. And then when that's proven to be false, you can't trust it because it's too right when it comes to prophecy. You see, folks, that's just a bunch of wickedness. That's a bunch of unbelief. And all, they're not going to ever, these textual critics are never going to validate the scripture. They're going to validate their job. Because if you can't trust the text, you need a textual critic to show you what it means. And remember their position before it all blew up in their face as far as the world was concerned. They said if you can't trust the book of Daniel, which is only one book of all the books of scripture, you can't trust any of it. Well, for all their huffing and puffing, and here's what it amounted to, we for sure can't trust them. And the book of Daniel is absolutely the Word of God. It's proven to be so. In a library of 65 other books between two covers. And you better believe it all. Amen. Amen. You better believe it all. It shows you the beginning with Babylon, the successive Gentile powers that follow until the final world government that ends the times of the Gentiles, which is the kingdom of heaven coming down, a stone cut out without hands, speaking of Christ. And that's something else. The book of Daniel tells us about Jesus. This is amazing. Amen. I mean, he is the stone. What's more, he is right out called in Daniel chapter 9, the Messiah, the Prince that's coming. And if you do the math, he tells you when he's going to show up. I mean, folks, how do you do that? How do we read about Jesus in the book of Daniel? You understand? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that's one thing. But even Daniel himself is a type of Christ. You say, what ways is Daniel a type of Christ? Well, he's given an excellent spirit. He's preferred above all. He's given authority over all. He's got rulers and princes plotting against him, and yet they could find no fault against him to accuse him. So he, as the just, seen in the eyes of the king, the judge, is made to suffer for their sins. They're against him for envy's sake. They sought to discredit him, conspired to kill him, charged him of insurrection and rebellion. That's what they charged Daniel with, just like they did with Jesus. We have no king but Caesar. And going into that den of lions, you know what they did? They laid a stone at the door. And the next day, lo and behold, Daniel comes out alive. Folks, it's the message of the gospel in the book of Daniel. Amen. Hallelujah. Your faith is just as good as the scriptures. And the scriptures, rest assured, they're rock solid. We know who wins in the end. Amen. We know right now where the Lord is. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, right where he belongs. And we know what's going to happen with us. Maybe not tomorrow and, you know, all the details and stuff. But we know this. We're all going to be part of an event that is known as the Blessed Hope. We act like sometimes, well, I thought they'd last till the Lord came. You know, I thought they'd make it to the end. You realize nobody's going to be left out. The dead in Christ are going up first. They're not left out. Amen. And then those which are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. How do you know all that? what the book says. And anybody that tells you any different, don't believe them. Yea, let God be true, and every man a liar. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you, Lord God, for your word again. And Lord, just getting able to get up here and just brag on it. And looking at each book and how, Lord, it just verified proof after proof, point after point, that we've got it. You give us your word. We've got the whole thing from beginning to end. We got details about Jesus Christ. We didn't see him. We weren't here when he died. We didn't see his birth. We didn't see his death. We didn't see his resurrection. But Lord, we got something better. We got a sure word of prophecy. We got the word of God. It is what it is, regardless of what we thought we saw, what we thought we felt. We've got the sure word of God. And help us to live, Lord, with a faith that is built on the scripture, that is tried and proven solid because of what the book says. And God, I pray for your people tonight. Lord, if there's someone here that their devotion to scripture is waning, Lord, may their interest in scripture get a charge. And Lord, may they realize that every word in there is your word, and you've got it in there just like you want it. And man's not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of your mouth. Lord, have your way in the hearts and lives of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. I want to ask you to stand in prayer. Miss Robin, begin to play. Maybe the Lord spoke to you about something tonight. You just let him have his way with you.